Let's take our Bibles and be finding John chapter 8, please. John chapter 8. We're coming back to this wonderful, wonderful gospel. And we're making our way through, as you well know, because you're here all the time on Sunday morning. Most of you are. And you know that we're seeing some very wonderful things about our Lord here in this wonderful book of the Gospel of John. Let's read beginning in chapter 8, verse 12. The Bible says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me." Now verse 17. "It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come? And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him." What a gospel this is. What a book of the Bible. It's all about Jesus Christ. And we're on high ground here. We're on holy, holy ground. I came across a statement in reading this past week of a man who lived way back in the 12th century. He's known in Christian history simply as Richard of Chichester. That is, Chichester, England. And, you know, back in the day, they would sometimes refer to a man or a person from a certain location, kind of like Mark of Bristol. Or Eddie of Bluntville, you know. I don't know how you guys will go down, but he went down as Richard of Chichester. And what he is known for, among other things, he's known especially for this prayer that he wrote and prayed. And part of it, it's a very brief prayer, but I'm just going to read one sentence of it, that he prayed this way, and what a prayer it truly is. He said in this prayer, "Help me to know Christ more clearly, to love him more dearly, and to follow him more nearly." What a good prayer. And the Gospel of John is helping us to do just that. To know him more clearly, to love him more dearly, and to follow him more nearly. You can't follow him nearly if you don't love him dearly. And you won't love him dearly if you don't know him clearly. The more you know about Jesus, the more you love Him. The more you love Him, the more you trust Him, and therefore want to follow Him and want to obey Him. And we're learning this from the Gospel of John. The Lord is doing something in our lives through the study and the preaching and hearing of this wonderful book. Now we come to verse 12 this morning. We're going to consider the statement He made, "I am the light of the world." That's our subject this morning. Jesus is the light of the world. What a topic this is. What a statement this truly is. This is the second of several statements Jesus made in this gospel where He said, "I am something or other." We've already seen one back in chapter 6, "I am the bread of life." Here we see, "I am the light of the world." In chapter 10, "I am the door of the sheep," meaning His people. He says in that same chapter, "I am the good shepherd." Then chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then perhaps the best known statement, chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then one final statement, chapter 15, He says, "I am the true vine." These statements express the nature of our salvation, don't they? And the relationship that Christ has with His people, that's you and me. And there's so much profound thought and truth and wonderful, wonderful blessings in understanding the importance of these words. So we're going to consider this one, "I am the light of the world." Before we get to that, I want to say this. There are many contrasts in this chapter. That is chapter 8. We've seen a few already. We're going to be dealing with some here today, and then some remain for the end of the chapter. For example, what we find in chapter 8 is a contrast between human sin and Christ's holiness. Remember the woman taken in adultery? A picture of sin. She represents all of us. And then Christ dealing with her in love and tenderness, restoring her and forgiving her. We see a contrast in that same story of the strict law of God and yet the tender compassion of God. What a contrast that is. How that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, as it says in chapter 1 of John. Here we're going to see this morning the contrast between spiritual light and darkness, and also that between spiritual life and death. Then we'll come to this, the contrast between spiritual freedom and bondage, and the contrast between honoring man and dishonoring God. So it's a chapter of contrast, and we can understand seeing one thing posed over against another. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And all these other statements that He makes here in this Gospel of John, no man could make these claims except Him. Who could ever make a claim, a statement like that, to say, "I am the light of the world"? Only He could do that. I want us to see several things about this truth today. First of all, let's consider the context of Christ's statement. Just like anything, you have to understand where a statement is being made. It's not in just hanging there in space. It comes at a significant point. Anytime you study a scripture or a particular text, you need to understand what comes after it, what comes before it, where is it, what book of the Bible, how does it all fit in? It's kind of like a piece of jewelry, say a real fancy ring. You know, it's often the setting that makes the gemstone dazzle, isn't it? How it's put in there and the surrounding part of the ring that really focuses you, your eyes, upon the gemstone. So it is with this text. The more we understand the context, the better we can appreciate the text, the statement, "I am the light of the world." Two things I'd like to say about the context. First of all, the Feast of Tabernacles had just been observed. I'll try to explain the significance of that. We saw that back in chapter 7, verse 2. It tells us that, chapter 7, verse 37. You may remember we talked just a little bit about the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles meaning tents. This was the national camp out when once a year for a whole week, the nation of Israel, to commemorate how God had cared for them for 40 long years of wilderness wanderings, they would pitch these tents. Everybody would. Every family would have a tent or a booth or a lean-to, shelter. And they would camp out for 7 days. And in doing so, they would be reminded of how God took care of them as they camped out from place to place to place. And not did did they just camp out, but they were reminded that God took care of them. Think of it, 40 long years. The Bible tells us that their clothes didn't wear out, their shoes on their feet didn't wear out, that they had manna every day, they had water provided out of the rock. That rock, the Bible tells us, was Christ. God Himself was making that water flow every day. And then we're also told how that they had God's presence with them visibly by the pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So you can see, can you not, the significance, the pillar of fire by night, and now Jesus saying, I'm the light of the world. But wait a minute. Also in this feast of tents or tabernacles, they would do two significant things near the end of that week. One of them we've already talked about when we came to chapter 7. And that was how the high priest would take a pitcher of water and pour it on the altar. And then Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. You remember that text? And so it was in connection with the pouring out of that water. Something else they would do was they would light these candelabra, four big candelabra. We're told that they put off so much light in the temple, the whole place was aglow. And so with that being the background, Jesus now steps up and says, I am the light of the world. In other words, all these other things are just faint images that point toward me. I am the fulfillment of all of that. I am the epitome of everything that's happened up until this time. And therefore, you need to look to me. You need to trust in me. I am the main attraction. That's really what he's saying. Something else has happened here. Not only the Feast of Tabernacles has been observed, but as we pointed out, the adulterous woman had been forgiven. And it's not by accident that verse 12 comes on the heels of that very account. Remember, she was living in sin, caught in the very act of adultery. Jesus said, I don't condemn you, lady, and your accusers have gone. Go and sin no more. And so what he told her to do was to live a pure life, a holy life. And so this is what he's saying here. I am the light of the world. In fact, he says, he that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. She came out of spiritual darkness, and now she has come into spiritual light. And what happened to this woman taken in adultery has happened to every one of us if we're saved here today. He brings us out of bondage, and he brings us out of darkness, and brings us into his kingdom. We have this described, a beautiful statement in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, which says, of all of God's people, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Some would say, yeah, we're real peculiar. Actually, that word peculiar means a prized possession. You're God's prized treasure. That you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He has brought us from darkness to light so we can reflect His light. So we can be good representatives, good ambassadors of His light. So this is the context of all that he's saying here and what will come later after this statement. Notice not only the context of Christ's statement, but notice the claim that he makes. What a statement it is. Let's read it again, verse 12. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. What a profound statement that is. Two things I want you to see here. Don't miss these two important things. First of all, it's a statement about himself. When he says, I'm the light of the world, what he means is, I am the source of all light. We know there's a source of physical light in our world, our part of the universe, and that's the sun. Jesus is the source of spiritual light. Now, in the Bible, sometimes light is used in a spiritual sense of truth as opposed to error. Error meaning darkness, or sometimes represented by darkness. And Jesus is reality. Jesus is truth. And so he is that. He's the ultimate truth. In fact, he's going to say later, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And then there's another sense in which this plays out, is that darkness represents sin and corruption, that kind of darkness. Whereas light is purity and perfect holiness. And in that sense, Jesus is the ultimate example of holiness. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, that in Him was life, that is, in Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That is, the darkness could not overcome it. And then He says in John 9, verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What a statement that is. It's a statement of His nature, of His being. He is pure light, perfect light. And thank God He has come into this world. Not only is He the light, but He's the light of the world. Aren't you thankful that He left the brilliance and the glory of heaven, where it's all light, and entered this dim, dark world of ours so that we might have light? It's a statement about Himself. It's also a statement about His followers. Don't miss this. I'm the light of the world. Then He says, He that followeth Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John, the same one that wrote this gospel, later on he's going to write several letters. 1 John, we know him as, 2 John, 3 John. And in 1 John, he picks up on this idea, and I want you to listen to what he says. It's just an amplification, or it magnifies what he says right here. Listen to what he says and see how your life stacks up against it. Here's what he said, 1 John 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So that's an absolute proof, an absolute test of whether you're truly a follower of Christ or not. Are you walking in purity of life? Are you walking in holiness of life? I didn't say perfection. He's the only one that can walk and live in perfection. We understand that. But if you're living in sin, ma'am, sir, young person, you're not a follower of Christ. The Bible says if you say that you're walking with Him and living in darkness, you lie. And there's no truth in you. So this is really the acid test, isn't it? This is really the telltale test right here. Are we walking in the light as He is in the light? Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 35, He says, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide Himself from them. We're called the children of light, the church of the Lord Jesus. And every believer is a reflection of the light of Jesus Christ in a dark world. I'm the light of the world. He, whoever it is that follows Me, shall have the light of life and shall not walk in the darkness. How does your life line up with that, I ask you today? That's the claim. That is the statement. Well, it would seem to me, after making a statement like that, that we might not read verse 13. It's almost surprising, and it's definitely tragic, the response from the Pharisees, because notice what happens in verse 13. The Pharisees, therefore, that is, as a result of what He said, they said unto Him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Now the Pharisees, understand, these were the religious people that knew more Scripture than anybody else. The word Pharisee, as we've said before, means the separated ones. They thought of themselves as those who were separated and those who were holy. These were men of God, they said, they thought. They purported to be that. But now we see the criticism of the Pharisee. And one of the key words beginning in verse 13 and going down through about verse 20 is this word record. You'll find it several times. Sometimes it's translated witness or testimony, but it's a translation of the same word. And so what's at stake here is Jesus' testimony about Himself that He was the light of the world and their criticism of that statement. Can you imagine that anyone would criticize or counter act what he had just stated? Who were they to criticize his statement? Who were they to reject his claim to be the light of the world? And furthermore, they can reject it all that they wanted to, but it didn't change it. You know, people today want to reject the Bible, don't they? They don't want to hear preaching. They don't want to read the Bible. They don't want to hear your testimony. A lot of them don't even want to read one of the gospel tracts we might give them. But that doesn't change the fact that it's true. Jesus is the light of the world, whether they wanted to believe it or not. Now, their criticism was basically along the line that you're saying this about yourself, but that's unverified, that's unsupported testimony, and therefore it's not a valid claim that you have. The Old Testament, you know, and even Jesus refers to this down in verse 17. The Old Testament said that two or more witnesses had to substantiate a claim to make something legally binding or legally true. So Jesus answers their criticism along three lines. I want you to see this because it's recorded here. And I think if it's recorded here, I think it's important, don't you? Say amen if you think it's important. In fact, the whole gospel of John is important. In fact, let's just go a step further. The whole Bible's important. And I hope that's why you're here in church. That's why we're preaching. It's not just to fill times, because this is unlike any other truth we could ever find. This is spiritual truth, God's truth. And so he gives three lines of rebuttal, we might say, to their criticism. First of all, he says, I know my origin and I know my destiny. Here's what he says in verse 14. Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. That is, my testimony is true. For I know whence I came and I know whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. I know where I came from. He came from heaven. And I know where I'm going to. And you don't know either one. You don't know where I've come from, and you don't know where I'm going. So basically he's saying, you're a bunch of dummies. Now he could say that because he has all knowledge, and he knew about himself, and they did not. They would not accept the truth. Another thing he rebuts is in verse 16, where he says, he is one with the Father. Notice what he says. Last part of verse 16. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. What a claim that was. To say that would put him on a level with God, which he was on that level. And if we don't understand that, we don't get anything about the Gospel of John. It's telling us that he was in the beginning with God and he was God. He made everything, left all of that, and came to this earth that he had created to live and to serve, even to wash feet, we read about here in the Gospel of John, and then ultimately to die for the sins of men. But he and the Father are one. They're one in nature. They're one in action, and they're one in purpose. All the way through, we see that. And that's important. It's important to Jesus. It's important to us. And really, there's not anything that is important that happens in the Bible in terms of activity or ministry where all three members of the Trinity are not working together in tandem. That is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the greatest example of that is in our salvation. When you think of your salvation, you need to think of it as the work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Holy Spirit. They're all working together for our ultimate and eternal good. And aren't we thankful for that? The Father sent him. He was willing to come. And as he came, he was still alongside with the Father with him. They were one and the same together. And then the Holy Spirit also working in tandem. He would be that other comforter, just like himself, as he said. And then a third line of defense or rebuttal is that Jesus and the Father agree in their testimony about him. Verse 17 and verse 18. He says, I am the one, and my Father, he is also a witness. And that settles it, where something is settled by two or more witnesses. Now, at this point in the dialogue or the conversation, these Pharisees, these religious people, they've got a choice to make. And they made the wrong choice. They had a choice of either humbling themselves before the Lord and agreeing, you are who you claim to be. You are the light of the world. And we're thankful you've come and we humble ourselves before you. Or they could do what they did. And sad to say, that's exactly what they did. They rejected him. And notice how they rejected him. Instead of submitting, they throw back this question, verse 19. Where is your father? And Jesus gave a short reply to that, didn't he? He said, you don't know me, and you don't know my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father. Now understand this. The Jews realize you can't see God. I hope we remember that. By nature, God is spirit. And before Jesus came, no one had seen him. Nobody could see him. And this is what is so remarkable about Jesus Christ coming. He came as a man to show us in human terms the presence of God in a human body. Paul says later on in the book of Colossians that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's astounding that God would become a man and dwell among men. And so they throw this, where's your father? You don't know the father. You don't know me. You could have known him because you would have known him if you had truly known me. Now the sad thing about this is, remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the religious crowd. He's talking to the Pharisees. On other occasions, he would call them blind guides. Think of that, how ironic and tragic that is. You've got people purporting to be guides for others, like, we'll show you the way to God. We'll teach you about God. And yet all the while, they're spiritually blind and ignorant. They know nothing of which they speak. Here are people who purport to be the spokesman for God. You say, well, that was then, but this is now. No, what I want you to realize is the same thing happens today that happened then. We've got people in churches that purport to speak for God. They're not speaking for God. They're in Bible colleges and seminaries and so forth. They purport to speak for God, but they're not speaking for God because they're not speaking according to the truth of the Word of God. They're taking away from it. They present a false Christ and a false plan of salvation. They're not speaking for God at all. So this same kind of thing happens, doesn't it? It still happens today. You see, we have to take God as He presents Himself and Christ as He presents Himself. And He presents Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when He was here on earth. But now that He's no longer here, He presents Himself through the ongoing testimony of the Word of God. And so we must stick with the stuff. We must stick to the testimony and believe the testimony and never get beyond it. Well, they rejected the testimony. But I want you to see in the closing moments of this sermon, I want you to see there are consequences to our choices. They are just like us, these Pharisees. They could have either received His testimony, I'm the light of the world, and chosen to accept Him and live in that light and follow in that light, or they could have rejected Him. Everybody has a choice. Everybody has that freedom to choose, but you're free to choose, but you are not free to choose the consequences of your choice. When you make the choice, you're stuck with the consequences. And Jesus reminds them of the awful, horrible consequences that they would suffer because of their choice to reject Him as the light of the world. I want you to notice in particular the thing that He says to them in verse 21 and also verse 24. He says three times over in those two verses that they're going to die in their sins. I want you to see this. Look at verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then verse 24, look at that. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. That has an ominous tone, doesn't it? The fact remains, ladies and gentlemen, all of us are going to die. Nobody's going to escape. The Bible says it. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. You go to any cemetery, you go to any funeral home, you go to any place that's associated with death, all are dead. And here is the fact of the matter. Everyone who is dead in a resting place or a casket or an urn with ashes, whatever the case may be, has either died in their sins or they have died in Christ. There is no alternative. You either die in your sins or you die in Christ. May I remind you what it says in Revelation chapter 14, verse 13? A very simple statement. Boy, what a reminder. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Now you got to get that last part. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Sometimes we go to a cemetery or funeral and we'll see somebody, a casket, a grave. And oftentimes the blanket statement is made, well, they're better off than we are. They are if they're saved. But only if they're saved. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Over in that great book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the chapter called the Hall of Faith, or the Hall of the Faithful, where all the heroes of faith are listed, many of them at least, one of the summary statements in that chapter, Hebrews 11, 13, says, these all died in faith. And to die in faith is the same thing as dying in Christ. Because the only way you get in Christ is by faith. So you can die in sin, or you can die in Christ, or you can die in faith. You die in Christ by putting your faith in Christ. He says, you're going to die in your sins. And we know what that means. The consequence of sin, the wages of sin is death. As we close this message, I think it's important for us to see, why would they make such a choice? Why do people still make that choice where they're willing to part with Christ and forsake Christ and not trust Him and come to Him and honor Him? And all the while they're willing to expose themselves to this awful eternal destiny of dying in their sins. We see right here the character of unbelief. I want you to see it. What is the character of unbelievers, those who reject Christ? First of all, we can say people who reject Christ are proud and arrogant people. Just think of it. To reject Jesus Christ is the height not only of stupidity, but the height of arrogance. To say, I don't need Christ. I don't need Him. I don't want Him. Notice their response. You would think when he said in verse 21, I'm going to leave. You're going to seek me and you're going to die in your sins, and wherever I'm going, you can't come. You would think that would shock them right down to the core, wouldn't you? You would think that they would be trembling and say, What are you talking about? Dying in our sins. But no, they had something smart aleck to come back with. They said, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. What they're saying there is he going to commit suicide? Because he says, I can't come, we can't come where he's going. They had the common belief, the Jews did, that if you committed suicide, and this was their belief, it's not a biblical belief, but they had the belief if you committed suicide, that you would go to the worst part of hell. So they're throwing this back as a terrible taunt and a jeer and mockery. Is he going to kill himself because we're not going to go where he goes? Well, little did they know, they were on the very verge of hell themselves, weren't they? And people today can mock and all of that kind of things they think and things they say, and how sad that is. Mockery, arrogance, pride. And then we see another characteristic here of those who reject Christ, and that's in verse 23. And it's very simply to say that people that reject Christ are earthbound. They're described as being earthbound. Watch this. Jesus says to them, you're from beneath, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. And that pretty well sums up those who reject Jesus Christ. They're born in this world, they're raised in this world, they live in this world and they die in this world, and all they think about is this world. And that's why they die in their sins. Because they forget that there's more than this world. We could call them worldly wise. There are a lot of people in this world. They know how to get along in the world, don't they? They know how to make a living. They know how to find happiness. A little recreation here, a little trip there, a little something, you know, that makes life worthwhile. They know how to care for themselves, but they've not taken care of their soul. Because it's all about the here and the now and the things on this earth. They're earthbound. And that is, they have no heaven. He was from heaven, and he came from heaven so we might be able to leave this world and go to heaven. But they weren't interested, and people today are not interested. I think back of what Jesus said to old Nicodemus back in chapter 3. He says, you must be born again. And did you know that that statement, you must be born again, can also be translated, you must be born from above. Same word, anothen, from above or again. It's a spiritual birth. It's a heavenly birth. And those who are saved have that heaven-born nature. And we long for heaven, and we look for heaven, and we're not living for this world, we're living for that world. That's a difference in a believer and a non-believer. Big difference. To be heaven-bound, you must be heaven-born. They were not. They were only earthly. And then a third thing we can see here about people that are unbelievers and people that reject Christ is they are willfully ignorant. It's one thing to be ignorant, but it's another thing to be willfully ignorant. Look at verse 25. Then said they unto him, who are you? Can you imagine they would ask that question? After all they'd heard, after all they'd seen, who are you? And notice Jesus' answer. Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. Have you not heard, in other words, what I've shown you, what I've told you? What is it about me you don't understand? They were ignorant of him because they chose to be ignorant of him. They were spiritually blind because not that they could not see, but they would not see. It's been said that the person who's most blind is the person who chooses not to see. There have been those who have had physical blindness. Fanny Crosby, for one, the great hymn writer. But yet she had great spiritual insight. Great spiritual insight. She could see things of the Spirit, things about Christ, things about heaven, that people with eyes, you know, they could see physical things, but she saw spiritual things. They had no spiritual understanding because they chose not to see and not to accept. And the sad thing is, they would not understand it till it was too late. He says in verse 28, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, that is a reference to the crucifixion, then shall you know that I am He. But then it was too late for most of them. Yes, there would be some of the Jews saved after that time, but only a small portion. Most of them by that time were so hardened, they had rejected their Messiah. They had rejected their Savior, and it was too late, and it was too bad for them. Now, you may wonder about verse 30. Let me just point this out, and we'll close very quickly. It says in verse 30, as he spake these words, many believed on him, and you say, well, there's some fruit. At least some people became believers. But don't get too excited, because as we finish out this chapter, the very same group that believed on him in verse 30, by the time you get to the end of the chapter, the very same day, verse 59 tells us, they wanted to stone him to death. So this wasn't true conversion at all. Superficial faith. Temporary faith. Some kind of emotional response, but it wasn't true, genuine, saving faith. And we'll have more to say about that in another message. The question for us to consider is this. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Jesus says, he that follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so the simple question for every one of us is simply this. Are you walking in spiritual darkness or spiritual light? I mean, what really characterizes your life? Do you long for God's light? Do you live in the light? Do you enjoy the light? Or is your life more a life of darkness? Doing what you want to do and not wanting people to know. May I assure you, God knows everything. It's all light to Him. Why don't you just come out into the light of God's Word and the light of the Spirit of God and be who you ought to be and trust the light of the world and live in the fellowship of the Son of God and live a life of purity and holiness. It's a call to salvation. I think about physical light in terms of trying to explain this. I don't know the exact nature of how it is in the North Pole, up near the North Pole or the South Pole, but I've heard people talk about this. At certain times of the year, if you go to either one of the poles, there's a limited amount of sunlight, right? Mostly darkness. In fact, almost all of the 24 hours in any given day in darkness. And because of that, it's recorded there's a higher suicide rate, a higher rate of depression during those months when people live in darkness. And the question then is pretty obvious. Why would anyone want to constantly live in darkness? We wonder why people are so depressed today. Why there's hopelessness. Why there's no joy in people's lives. Oh, they may have some recreation occasionally, but I mean deep down joy day in and day out, it's just not there. It's because they choose to live in spiritual darkness, and they need not do that. They can come into the light. I wouldn't want to live somewhere where it's dark 23 hours a day, 365 days a year if it was like that. I wouldn't want to. I don't think anybody would. And yet spiritually people are doing that very same thing. If you're in the darkness, come to the light today. Live in the light. I'm going to tell you, it's better in the light. Amen? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you that we have light, spiritual light, true light, holy light. Help us to come to the light today. Help us, Lord, to trust in Jesus if we've never done that. Help us to be willing to follow Him, to say, today is going to be a turning point. I'm going to go your way, Lord. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to fellowship with you. I'm going to get in your word. I'm going to find out how you want me to live and how you want me to conduct my life. And by your grace, that's what I want to do. That's what I need to do. Please help me to do it. If you need to do that, won't you come in just a moment as we extend the invitation. Father, we pray for every heart here. May every one of us as we leave this building be walking in the spiritual light of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the sun's shining on the outside, but that won't make any difference to somebody living in spiritual darkness. Lord, we don't want that for anybody. We want everybody to be saved and everybody to be walking in the glory of the light of Jesus Christ. By your grace, we pray that will happen. Speak to hearts, change lives, Lord. We'll give you all the praise and all the glory for what occurs, what's done in hearts here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.